This evening from the Word of God come from Isaiah chapter 42, and they're the first four verses. Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 4, focusing mainly on verse 1. Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law." When dog training, it's sometimes necessary to get your dog's attention, especially if it's a puppy with all the activity of a puppy's mind and bouncing around all over the place. And one way to do it is to call the dog's name and say, "Look," and insist that they look at you. So you may have to turn their head so you get eye to eye contact. "Look." And that summons, "Look," becomes a kind of stand to attention command that the dog begins to understand. And you can say, "Look." "No." "Bad." "Stop." And then to encourage the dog, you say, "Good dog, good dog. I hope you remember the lesson. Don't do it again." Look. And here, God, when he says, "Behold," he is seeking to grab our attention, to arrest our distracted attention, wanting our minds to focus upon him and his servant. Isaiah's first readers were very much distracted. They were at a pretty low ebb, as Isaiah writes to them in chapter 40. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." The nations were all at war. Verse 2, "Speak comfort to Jerusalem, cry out to her that her warfare has ended." And later on in verse 15 of chapter 40, you read of the nations. The nations, Lebanon and all the nations before God are as nothing, but the nations were all in turmoil in Isaiah's day. And there was a military leader rising up from the east. So chapter 41, verse 2, "Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him? And made him rule over kings? Who gave them as dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow?" So here was a military power rising in the east and coming to all these different nations and simply steamrolling them. The military power just could not be withstood. They couldn't stand before his sword. They were just like dust before his sword. His bowmen were so wonderfully accurate, they just drove the opposition away like straw in a strong wind. And what was happening as the world was in turmoil and there was this international warfare going on in Isaiah's time, was that people were turning to God, to religion, but they weren't turning to the true God. And if they don't turn to the true God, they turn to idols. They invent a God. And so we read in chapter 41, everyone helped his neighbor, verse 6, said to his brother, be a good cheer. Let's be courageous. Let's not get too downhearted about all this warfare. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying it is ready for the soldering. They fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. This was their answer to all the troubles, to become religious and in their religiosity to make idols. And the problem was that Israel was so far away from God that they were doing the same kind of thing. Chapter 40 and verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or to what likeness will you compare him? The workman makes or molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished can't afford all that expensive material. They choose a tree that will not rot. And they get a craftsman to carve out their own God. That's what Israel and Judah were doing. And God says, haven't you known, haven't you heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Is he who sits on the circle of the earth? His inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens. You can't make an image of this great God. You don't turn to an image made up from the craftsman's imagination to your specifications, perhaps. In these troubled times, the people should turn to their God. But they weren't. They were distracted, panicking, making idols, and just doing religious things without really focusing upon God. And so God says, behold, look, stop this distracted nonsense and look. He wants to get our attention. And he wants us to pay attention to himself and to his servant. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. He doesn't want us to look at the servant and see how tall he is, how strong he looks, what colour his eyes are and how perfectly set in his face they are. He doesn't want us to look at the servant, see what clothes he's wearing. To start with, he doesn't really want us to look at the servant at all. He wants us to look at himself. And then, after looking at God, to look at the servant. So God says, stop, look. And as you stop and look, and your attention is caught by what he says, you learn that God has plans, and God has power, and God has passion, and God has a purpose, and God has provisions to accomplish those purposes. He has plans. Above all the turmoil and warfare that they were seeing, God has plans for this world. And those plans are going to be carried out. Because God has a servant. Behold, my servant. Why do you employ a servant? They come and do the things you've planned for them to do. Why does God have a servant? Because he has plans which he wants this servant to do. God is a God with plans. Don't panic if there's a man from the east who's come like a military machine and taking all these nations out before him. No, God has a plan. Behold, I've got a servant. And then he says, he has power, whom I uphold. I uphold my servant. Now, you think of the power of God to uphold things. People have got these nuclear weapons. They're dangerous things. The sun is like a nuclear explosion happening all the time. And the sun is a little star, and there are billions of stars. And it's because God is in control that not one of them fails. Chapter 40 and verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who's created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and strength of his power. Not one is missing. All these stars in their constellations, these are enormous, powerful energy balls, and yet God is controlling them. He's upholding them, this invisible gravity. And he says, you know, I have got plans, and I've got a servant who's going to do them, and I will uphold my servant. And the servant will no doubt turn to God. And at the end of chapter 40, you will read, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. And undoubtedly, this servant of the Lord would wait upon God, be directed by him, and would renew his strength, would be upheld by the almighty hands of God. He would be strong. And God has a purpose. My elect one. He's been chosen specifically for the work that God has planned. A purpose. And so God is elected, chosen, this particular one. He's chosen this one because he knows that this one will share his own vision. This one, remember when David was being chosen as a king to replace Saul? I have a man after my own heart, and I've chosen him. And here is God has elected this one. He knows that this one will be a man after his own heart. And God has passion. He says, in whom my soul delights. You may get a workman in to do work, and that they may do. You may have chosen them because their work is excellent. They've been highly recommended for the work they do. You may not like them. Oh, when will they finish? Get out of my hair. I don't like them. I like the work they do, but I don't like them. But that's not the case with this servant, my elect one. He will do exactly the work I want. He will do it to the high standards that I require. But in addition to that, God says, in whom my soul delights. He delights from the very bottom of his infinite heart. He loves this servant. He's passionate about him. He delights in him. And he has power. God has power. I have put my spirit upon him. The spirit of God is the one who powerfully executes what God commands. So in the creation, you have the Spirit moving upon the face of the deep, waiting for the divine command to create. It's the Spirit who divides the waters beneath from the waters above and brings out this atmosphere within them. It's the Spirit who divides the light from the darkness. It's the Spirit who gathers all the waters together in the oceans and brings the dry land to appear. It's the Spirit who brings forth all the creatures, the creative Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit. And behold, my servant, I will put my spirit upon him. He'll have the power to do my plans, achieve my purpose. It's a wonderful thing. So are we beginning to see why God wants to grab our attention? You know, don't despair with what's going on in the world. Don't be disheartened or discouraged. Don't be distracted and sort of panic into a religious frenzy that doesn't really focus on the true God. Behold, look, stop panicking, look, God says. I've got plans, and I've got a servant to do them. I'll uphold my servant so that he does them. I've chosen him for the purpose, and I love him, I delight in him, and I'm going to empower him. All the provision he needs to accomplish the task will be done. So this is our God, with his plans and his purposes, and his servant. And we might want to ask, well, who is the servant who's going to implement all these plans and achieve all this purpose of God? And how is he going to do it? Well, we don't need to guess who the servant is. Some people say it was Isaiah. Some people say, well, Israel is called the servant of God, was in Israel. Some people say, well, Cyrus, he was a servant of God, repairing all the damage that Nebuchadnezzar had done. Was it Hezekiah, the king at the time when Isaiah was ministering? Well, we don't need to guess, because the Gospels tell us who the servant is, just as you get the voice crying in the wilderness, identified as John the Baptist. In chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The Gospels make it quite clear that's John the Baptist. Mark 1, 2 to 4 tell us that. Then John himself, when he is asked, who are you? What do you say of yourself? He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. And the Lord Jesus Christ identifies John as the voice, as the messenger. What did he go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did he go out to see? He went to see a prophet. Yes, I tell you, he says, and more than a prophet. He's the messenger. He's the voice crying in the wilderness. So just as we have the voice that Isaiah prophesies, identified in the Gospels, so we have the servant identified in the Gospels. The servant is none other than Jesus. I know you all already knew that, but it's good to be reminded. The servant is Jesus. I noticed that there's a house over the road there that's still got their Christmas lights shining in the darkness out there. Well, many people have celebrated Christmas without focusing on Jesus, without realizing that the one in the manger was the true miracle baby. The baby born of a virgin mother without in any way having a human father. Truly unique. He's a baby who was both eternal God and a recently born human person. But God and man in the one person, the human nature, where God, the eternal Son, takes human nature. So one person, two natures. The shepherds came. Why did they come? They came to see the Savior of the world. The angel said, I bring you good tidings of great joy. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And it's a message for all people. The wise men came to worship one who is born King of God's people. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And God calls us here, behold, my servant. whom I uphold, the servant of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 tells us, he who was in the form of God didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was found in fashion as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to death, even death on the cross. So Jesus is the eternal God who's taken to himself human form to be a servant. He took upon himself the form of a servant. Behold my servant. He's the eternal Son taken to himself human form, being born of the Virgin. Behold my servant. The first visible appearance of this servant was when he was laid in the manger. The angels told the shepherds, you'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The star signified to the wise men that God's plan for the kingdom was coming to fruition. There's one who'd been born King of the Jews. God's plan of salvation shown to the shepherds. God's plan of an everlasting kingdom shown to the wise men, and focuses in the one who's taken to himself human form to be the servant of Jehovah. And we sing, don't we, sometimes, go look on his cradle, his cross and his tomb. The humility of Jesus. We shouldn't be afraid of coming to Jesus because of his humility. He borrowed a manger from the animals as his first bed. He borrowed a cross from Barabbas, who by rights should have been hanging there on the cross. Cross borrowed from Barabbas and from every sinner who Jesus took the place for. A borrowed tomb, Joseph of Arimathea gave Jesus his tomb. The humility. Driving here, a number of foxes dead on the road. Jesus said, well, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The humility of Jesus tells us he's approachable. And although he's exalted in heaven in glory, he's approachable today by simply calling upon him, praying to him. He hasn't lost any of his humility. And so we can come. And then if you move from Bethlehem's manger to the murky waters of the River Jordan, there the voice that Isaiah prophesied in chapter 40 and the servant whom he prophesied in chapter 42 meet. You've got the voice crying in the wilderness and the servant coming forward to begin his public ministry of service to God. And they meet. Jesus steps forward to his 3 years of intense public ministry, working as the servant of the Lord to bring about that salvation and that everlasting kingdom. But why does Jesus come to be baptized? Everybody else was coming to John, confessing their sins and being baptized in the Jordan by him. So why has Jesus come forward? He has no personal sin to confess. He has no sinfulness inherited from human parents. He's no imputed sin and guilt from Adam. He is the pure, perfect Son of God. So why has he come forward to be baptized? He's come to confess to the world that he is going to be the sin bearer, that he is going to carry people's sins. He's going to take their death upon himself. He's going to cleanse away their sins. He's going to break the hold of death. He's going to rise triumphant from death. And he comes forward not to confess personal sins, but to confess he's going to carry the sins of all the people who will trust him and deal with it and cleanse it away and rise triumphant, having paid the penalty of death due to it. And so when John immerses Jesus in the Jordan, you can see, as it were, the death of Jesus. And when John raises Jesus out of the waters, like seeing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes into the water bearing the sins of people. He rises as one who's cleansed away those sins and finished with them. He rises triumphant. And from then on, John begins to point the Lord Jesus Christ out as, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I didn't know him until I baptized him. And then things happened which make this very clear." And then what happens is that the prophecy of Isaiah 42 becomes very clear as the Father expresses his delight in his Son, and the Spirit comes down upon him. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." And that's what happens at Jesus' baptism. The Spirit is sent down from heaven. In John's Gospel, you read that God doesn't give the Spirit by measure to Jesus, his Son. He gives Jesus the fullness of the Spirit. The Spirit comes in the fullness of a bodily form of a dove. The Spirit of peace, the Spirit of power, gentle power, resting upon Jesus. And then you hear the voice of the Father from heaven speaking to his Son, expressing his delight in him. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus is so conscious that he has stepped forward as the servant of his Father on this intense 3 years of service. And the Father has expressed his delight, and the Spirit has been given to him. And immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. So picture the scene of John baptizing Jesus, and say that's the fulfillment of Isaiah 42 verse 1. And Jesus is there as the servant of God to accomplish the purpose of God, the plan of God, the plan of salvation, the purpose of saving people from their sins. So having captured our attention with his call, "Behold," and having told us about his servant, because he's got plans and the power to uphold him and the purpose, because he's elected him for a particular reason, his passion and delight in him, his provision of the Spirit, God tells us, "I want you to see, look at my Son and my servant and what he's going to do. And how he's going to do it. What he's going to do is he's going to bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And he's going to do it in such a gentle way. He won't cry out or raise his voice or cause his voice to be heard in the street. The bruised reed he will not break and the smoking flax he will not quench, till he brings forth justice for truth." He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Alan Bates, of Bates versus Post Office fame, he perhaps deserves a Nobel Prize for justice. He's laboured for 20 years to get justice for postmasters and postmistresses who have been unfairly robbed, dismissed, imprisoned, some of them, driven to total depression. And he has been fighting for justice, for the truth. Well, the justice which God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pursuing is not that kind of justice. The Lord Jesus Christ is interested in victims of false accusation. He is the supreme example of the victim of false accusation, of injustice, of a miscarriage of justice. When the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought forth false witnesses. They knew the witnesses were false. But they framed the Lord Jesus Christ as this threat to the Roman Empire. And as a result, he is nailed to the cross. He knows what it is to be a victim of false accusation. And he can sympathize with people who are in that position. But the justice which our text is talking about is not the sorting out of the wrongs between human beings. You remember, a man came to Jesus and said, "Can you tell my brother to share the inheritance? It seems somehow the wording of the will has got all wrong, and he's got it all and I've not got anything. Can you sort it out?" And Jesus said, "Who made me a judge and a sort of advocate for that kind of thing?" That's not his remit of service. When God says, "My servant," it's not to bring forth compensation packages and sorting out injustices in this world. It's a higher court that he is dealing with. And it's not false accusations, but true accusations that hold the case against people, the case against sinners, the case against you, the case against me, the course against the accusations that stand against us, not in the Supreme Court of earth, but in the Supreme Court of heaven. And what this servant of the Lord is about, he's going to bring a message to the world of righteousness, where justice has been satisfied in heaven's court, and there are no more accusations that hold against us. There is a clearing of all the accusations. They will not be remembered. They will not be recalled anymore. You won't hear a word from God about them again. And there is this righteousness. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his service of God, is bringing about the satisfaction of divine justice, so that a message can go out to the world that there is pardon available through Jesus. There's forgiveness available through Jesus. There's a wiping clean of the slate of sin through Jesus in heaven's court for everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does he go about that work? Well, he didn't make a song and dance about it. He won't cry out or raise his voice. The election coming up in the United States, and we've already had the sort of bandwagon of campaigns and the big noise that goes with election campaigns. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't make a big song and a dance about his campaign. He goes about it in a quiet, gentle way. Simply preaching the message gently, quietly. And it's so applicable to us. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. Our lives can be bruised, black and blue, by sin. Each one of our lives, I imagine, has got some sin which is painful to remember, painful to be reminded of. And if I touch your conscience and remind you of that sin, it can be like a bruise that hurts. And what's the remedy? Some herbal tablet, echinacea, not echinacea, that's for colds, arnica, witch hazel. Is that going to deal with the bruises of the conscience? No. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the bruised conscience and he won't break it. He won't do that. And it's not that he will just leave it alone. He'll come and heal the bruised conscience. And the smoking flax. Maybe once you were a person who lit up the room, and when people had you come in, it was just like a beam of light shining into their lives. But maybe the luminosity is dimmed by some shadow of shame, and it's a flickering light. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ will not extinguish the flickering light. There's hope with Jesus. Hope of healing of the bruises of our conscience. Hope of fanning our usefulness to others into a flame again, so that we become light bearers for him. The gentleness of Jesus. You can do it for me, you can do it for you. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. And he will bring forth justice. The gospel goes out into all the world, all corners of the world, hearing this good news from Jesus. It tells us he will not fail nor be discouraged. And the words are quite similar. He will not fail is a bit like the smoking flax. He will not become a smoking flax. He'll have so many pressures that we have in his life. The pressures that will dim our witness, but they won't dim his witness. He won't fail. He won't be discouraged. He won't be bruised. That's the same kind of word there. Not personally. He will be the person who in himself will not succumb to a guilty conscience, will not succumb to a dimmed witness. He's the light of the world, whose luminosity doesn't dim in any way. That's what Isaiah says and sings, as it were, in this first servant song. His last servant song tells us that this one who in himself is not bruised, in himself does not fail and become dim. He, in the last servant song, Isaiah 53, he is bruised, but he's bruised for our iniquities. He is crushed, but not for his own sins. He's crushed for us. These same words. So how does Jesus, the servant, accomplish God's great purpose, where this proclamation of justice, the satisfaction of the court of heaven, so there can be pardon and peace to anyone in the world? How does the servant achieve it? He achieves it in the power of the Spirit. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, and he took our sins upon himself. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And it's through his stripes that we are healed. The bruises, healed. He won't bruise further. He will heal. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, God says to us, in all the distractions of life, in all the difficulties that there are in the world, he says, behold, stop and look. Behold, I have a plan. I have power. I have a purpose. I have a passion. I have the provisions to accomplish something wonderful and great. That's why I've got a servant, my servant, Jesus Christ. Upheld by God through all the difficulties of defeating sin and Satan and death. Filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit to overcome. And this gentle Jesus can heal your bruised, broken conscience, your flickering testimony. He can do it. And so we need to trust him. And sing a new song. The Lord has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to God for this plan and this servant who achieves it. Will you trust Jesus? Will you pay attention to him and rest your weary soul on him, who will not break the bruised or quench the smoking flax? May he fan us to a flame. Amen. Well, we're going to sing, this time from Christian hymns. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. Number 110. Oh, what matchless condescension